I'd like you to think for a moment about what have been the most life-shaping events in your life. Try to think of 3 to 4 significant happenings in your life up to this present moment. I think for most of us, the answers that we would give would be, they'd include happy things, really special times, and also sad things. Some of them would involve decisions that have been made by others that have impacted us greatly. Some would involve results of our own decisions. Some might even be things that we would term random events or circumstances that we went through that completely changed us, changed our lives. Now, I want you to think of those various things that are coming to your mind as I'm asking you this. And is there one particular event, one particular item on that list that stands out above the others? Have you had something that would be called a defining moment in your life? Today, as we get into Matthew 26, we get to really what is a defining moment in Christ's life. And this defining moment is coming into clear view. It's really the reason that Christ was born. It's the climax of his life story. It's interesting that we set our calendars around Christ's life. World history is divided around the life of Christ. We talk about B.C., before Christ. We talk about A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. History really is his story. And in this event, and we know what the event is as we get into Matthew 26 to 28, it's the event of the cross, his dying on the cross and his rising from the dead. We know that this event that defines Christ's life also has an impact on us. It somehow coalesces with the meaning of life for us. How our history and Christ's history intersect is of supreme importance. In fact, it's a matter of life and death, of heaven and hell. So please open your Bibles to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, and I'd like to read the first 16 verses. Matthew 26, verses 1 to 16. Starting at verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.' Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. Help us then now, Father, as we come to this text that increasingly, as we increasingly get closer and closer to the death of Jesus Christ, the centerpiece really of history, and really the centerpiece of our lives, for everyone here will have to sometime reckon with what they will do with Christ and his death. So help us to get the point of what Matthew is trying to tell us here in this text. I pray that the response that you're seeking from us, you will find it in our hearts, in my heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage, actually, not just the immediate passage before us, but this passage over the next three chapters is filled with irony. Irony is a literary device that produces surprise in the reader because what is expected is the opposite of what happens. For the reader, the upside downness, as it were, of the words and situation becomes apparent while the characters themselves are unaware of it. Just two chapters earlier, in Matthew 24 and 25, in Matthew 23, Jesus calls the religious leaders hypocrites. Now in verse 4, we find that the religious leaders are using stealth. Really, the word means deceit. They're using underhanded deceit, proving that Jesus' prior assessment of them is right on. In chapters 24 and 25, Jesus presents himself as the coming just judge of the world. But as we work through chapter 26 and 27, we find evil men who are now going to judge the judge. They're going to condemn the one who has the ultimate power of acquittal or condemning of men and women. Again, in chapters 24 and 25, Jesus is portrayed as the glorious one, the King of glory. But as we get into chapters 26 and 27, we find that he is treated with appalling disrespect as a common criminal. In chapters 24 and 25 that we've just been through, we've found again and again that Jesus is trying to prepare us, telling us to prepare for his second coming. But in chapters 26 and 27, we see that Jesus is being prepared for his first coming, the main event of his first coming. In this passage before us today, we find a somebody, one of Jesus' own disciples, one of the inner 12. He sells and betrays Christ for a small sum, but a nobody, just a woman. We know a little bit about who she was, but she wasn't significant by human evaluation. Certainly by God she was. We find her worshiping him by sacrificing an extravagant sum. It's a passage that's full of surprises. Let's think about the setting for a moment. As you know, chapters 24 and 25 that we've just been through has been talking about the coming judgment. And it's interesting, chapter 26 starts with these words. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Jesus connects now in chapter 26 what is about to happen to him with the Passover. Do you remember about the Passover from the Old Testament? The Passover is all about God's judgment. The Passover was when the plagues that came into Egypt, many, many plagues, about 9 of them in total, but the final one was the angel of death. God said the angel of death would go through the land and would kill the firstborn of every single household. And the only way to avoid that judgment from God would be for the children of Israel to slaughter a lamb and to put the blood over their doorpost. And when the slaughtered sacrificial animal's blood was put over the doorpost, the angel of death would pass over that house and no one would be killed. And Jesus, after right just speaking about judgment, now we find that he links his death to the Passover. And we find that there's a convergence now of the theme of judgment and of this lamb from the Passover. Chapter 25 presents Jesus as the great judge of the world. Now, chapter 26 will present Jesus as the lamb that is sacrificed so that God's judgment will pass over us. In 1 Corinthians, it says this, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The great judge of all the earth who will one day judge sinners in these chapters is about to be judged by sinners. And he is judged by sinners, but what those sinners do not realize is not only is he being judged by them, but he is being judged for sinners. The great judge is judged for us so that we will never have to face his judgment ourselves. Well, that's the setting. Notice also the players in this narrative. There's visible and invisible players. In these 16 verses, we encounter several different parties that are all part of Christ's death. They all play an important part of converging. Their part is part of the whole happening that is going to unfold before us. It seems like a coincidence, but it becomes obvious as we examine the text carefully that not only are there these religious leaders and this woman and Judas and the disciples, but there's an invisible player as well that has masterminded the entire event. These verses, in a really wonderful way, give us an example of the mystery of providence. Let me define providence to you. Okay, it's a word that we don't use as much anymore in our present day. But providence is one of the great doctrines of the Bible about God. And this is what providence is. God's providence is God's secret will and plan that causes all things, both good and bad, to work out for his own purposes. God is orchestrating the events of life to cause them to produce the effects that he wants to happen. And he uses both good things and bad things, blessings and tragedies, form together to produce the ends that God wants to happen. And so, even though the murder of Jesus was indeed tragic, it was not an unplanned tragedy. Matthew wants to make that very clear to us. Jesus was not in the wrong place at the wrong time. He was exactly where he wanted to be and where he needed to be. Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. That's clear from verse 2. In the book of John, it says it this way. Jesus is speaking and he says, "No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily. For I have the authority to lay it down when I want to and also to take it up again." So what is happening in these chapters is by divine plan. It is being accomplished through human agency. These people are making real choices. They're actually condemning him. They're setting him up. They're capturing him. They're mistreating him. But God is ultimately using their choices to accomplish his predetermined plan and purpose. Now, I want to highlight two items from our text today. I think what Matthew is trying to do, he's not just giving us information here. He's giving us truth that is drawing out something from our hearts. And I think what he's teaching us about in this passage is worship. Think about the word worship. Worship is a compound word. It comes from the Old English. The first part is worth, worth-ship. Worth, of course, has to do with value. Ship was an Old English word that meant the state or condition of. So worship is that which pertains to value. You see? We worship what we highly value, what we esteem. And these chapters, these last three chapters of Matthew, Matthew 26 to 28, cover in detail the betrayal, the arrest, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what Matthew is wanting to do, he's wanting us to observe these details. For some of us, we've read about this, we've heard about this many times. For some of us, this is relatively new. But he wants all of us to observe what goes on here. He wants us to look upon and observe carefully these sacred moments with a heart of worship. He wants our hearts to be moved. He wants our hearts to be moved upward. He wants our hearts to be moved towards surrender and consecrated trust. He wants us to give our life an unbridled devotion to Jesus Christ. I think it's summed up in saying it this way. He wants to teach us that understanding God's desire to save us inspires worship. When we see that what God is doing for us, that should have something should rise up in our hearts. That shouldn't be something to just yawn where we yawn away. So the first item I want to highlight from the text is this. Understanding God's control over human decisions inspires worship. Understanding God's control over human decisions inspires worship. In our present world, we make so much of human autonomy and our capacity to decide our own destinies. We think human choice reigns supreme. But our passage today amends that view. The book of Proverbs has many verses that to do with this convergence of human decisions and God's sovereign providence. But listen to a couple. It says, "We make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps." Another verse says, "You can make many plans, but the Lord's purpose will prevail." Notice this in verses 4 and 5. Here the religious leaders are planning how to kill Jesus. And they say this, they plotted together, verse 4, in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. The feast there is the Passover. That's about to happen. So here we have the people that are going to plan to kill Jesus, and they're saying, okay, we're going to kill him. We're going to do it on the sly. We got to do it so that people can't see it, that we can get through the arrest and the whole trial without people knowing about it. So it's not going to happen at Passover. That's what they say. And Jesus says in verse 2, it's going to happen at Passover. Who do you think is going to win this one? Jesus says, I'm going to die at Passover. The people who are trying to kill him says, okay, well, it's going to happen, but it's not going to happen at Passover. Well, what, of course, turns their plans on his head and makes it so that he can die at Passover is what Judas says to them in verses 14 to 16. You see, Judas's secret information, verse 14, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. You see, Judas knew the comings and goings of Jesus. He knew where he slept at nights. He knew his patterns. And this, of course, changed all the plans. So this is what we notice in this. We notice that evil men, all of the men who planned the death of Jesus were religious. One of his disciples, key component, and religious leaders. It wasn't all the secular people, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, all the people that had no time for God. They weren't the ones that planned Jesus' death. I think we just have to keep reminding ourselves of that, friends. You've heard me say this so many times, but I think that when we read the Gospels, we often don't get it right. We often, you know, we kind of side. When you're reading a story, you know, when you're watching a movie, you're kind of siding with the good guy usually. How often do you find yourself siding with the bad guy? Not usually. And often when we read the Gospels, we're kind of, you know, there's bad people and there's good people. And we find ourselves, as we imagine, we're kind of standing with the good people. It's funny. I'm always standing with the good people. That's just not the way it is. It was the religious people that planned the death of Jesus. One of his disciples betrayed him. An insider. And as we look at this, it looks like it was their decision. And it was their decision. They decided to do this. But as they decide to do this, guess what's happening? They're accomplishing God's purposes. God had enacted the Passover back in the Old Testament, not because of the Passover itself. It was pointing towards something far greater. Jesus is the Passover lamb. The Passover in the Old Testament is pointing forward to the great Passover. And it's going to happen at the Passover. And they say it's not going to happen at the Passover. Guess what? It happens at the Passover. Because God's plans cannot be overruled. And yet, these people are guilty and responsible for their own actions. They're not automatons. They're not zombies. They're making decisions. They're doing with evil intent. They're responsible. And this is a mystery. Okay, let's face it. The convergence of God's sovereignty and rule over the world and human decisions and how they converge, I don't understand. But I know this. The Bible teaches that they converge and God's will and plan ultimately prevails. So, for example, in the book of Acts, it describes this in synopsis form. And look at how it describes the death of Christ. It says this: "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." You did this. God did it. God made it happen. You did it. And so as we think about this, it should elevate our view of God, my friends. It should strengthen our faith when life seems out of control and things seem to be going against us and when people are opposing us, when you even sometimes have people in our world that are trying to hurt us by words or actions. Sometimes our life seems to be a mindless mess of seemingly random happenings. This truth strengthens us that that's not the way it is. It might appear that way, but it's not that way. God is in control of the outcome of our lives. Every person here in this room, God is in control of the outcome of your life. What's going on in your life right now is not outside his control, it's inside his control. Think about this for a moment. How did you end up here today? How did you end up here today? Could you have imagined 10 years ago that you'd be sitting in this room listening to me? I can't imagine 10 years ago, I wasn't thinking about this. This church hadn't been planted yet. How did you get here? Was it all your choices? Yeah, you made choices to get here. But do you think maybe God had something to do with orchestrating the events of your life, both happy and hard times, to move you and to get you here? You see, this perspective changes the way we think about life. It changes the way you think about your singleness. If you want to be married and you're remaining single, if you think that God's in control, it changes the way you think about that. It changes the way you think about being in a difficult marriage. It changes the way you think about your unrealized dreams. You know, when you get to be my age, you start to realize that some of the things you dreamed for yourself aren't going to happen. It changes the way you can handle that. It changes your uncertainty about the future. The doctrine of divine providence is not just a little theological something that we say we believe it. It has implications for where we live. That God is in charge of every single detail of our lives. And when we get that, and when we see it, it makes us worship. It turns us into worshipers. We worship a God that's that big. So Matthew presents us with this high view of God's secret power behind the scenes, but then he adds something even more. And he teaches us that understanding the Son of God's decision to die for us also inspires our worship. This is really the centerpiece of this passage. Now, we've mentioned this many times as we've worked our way through this book, but remember who is writing the book of Matthew, the disciple Matthew. And we have noted many times that Matthew was a very smart cookie. He doesn't write anything unintentionally. He sews the narrative together to accomplish theological ends. He's teaching you something. He's not just telling a life story. In fact, we know that Matthew is not strictly following the life of Christ in a chronological way. You know, he starts with his birth and ends with his death and resurrection, but overall, he sews the things together because he's trying to make a point. We know that's true because he's done it again and again and again. Now, when you think about this passage, what you'd expect this passage to have written down is it would, from verse 5, you would expect it would go to verse 14. That's what you'd expect. But in the middle of this passage about people planning the death of Christ, all of a sudden you have this little story about this woman. And you think, what on earth is that all about? Why does Matthew insert this story in the middle of descriptions about how the death of Christ is being planned by others and being executed? Again, I think Matthew is using irony. He likes to use irony to drive home his point. Before I get into that, I want you to just notice something else that's, I think, very significant in the passage. I want you to notice that it's men. Okay, we noted that it's religious people who ultimately plan Jesus' death. I want you to also notice that it's men who plan Jesus' death. They conspire to kill Jesus, but it's a woman who worships him. In fact, in this whole passage, all the men in this passage don't get it. Some of them are just downright evil. Some of them are just kind of clueless. The only one that's getting it is a woman. I think one of the things that we sometimes miss in the Gospels is how much Jesus honors women. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. He gives special honor to women. When he announces the coming Messiah, the great hope of the whole Old Testament, he announces it to Mary first. Joseph eventually finds out about it because she gets pregnant. So the angel tells Joseph not to worry about it. This is from God. But the one who finds out about it first is Mary. And then we have incidents like this where where women, when we find people doing things that are exceptionally full of faith, we find they're often women in the Gospels. We find Mary and Martha. Mary's the one that's listening at his feet. We find the Canaanite woman who has great faith. And even when Jesus ignores her, she just cries out until she gets what she's crying after. We see this again and again. And then at the cross, all the disciples except John fled. The only one that's at the cross, all of his friends are gone. When the hard times come, you find out who your friends are, friends. And guess who's remaining? All, you know, Jesus, Peter, the one that said, I'll never deny you. Everyone else will deny you, I'll never deny you. He wasn't there. Who's at the cross? John. And guess what? A whole crowd of women. A whole crowd of women. At the cross, as he is dying, at his moment of greatest need, it's women that are with him. And then I think it's very significant that the very first person that saw Jesus risen from the dead wasn't a woman. It wasn't one of his disciples. Mary Magdalene. You know who Mary Magdalene is? She was a woman that Jesus had cast out seven demons from. A deeply troubled person. A person that was a troubled soul. Is given the honor of seeing Jesus alive from the dead, very first in history. Quietly but powerfully, a woman's faithful devotion is portrayed and accented in the Gospels, and I think sometimes we can miss that. But as we get into the story, this story is told about in other places, in other Gospels, and as well. The Gospel of Mark tells us that the ointment that this woman poured out on Jesus was worth more than a year's wage. Now, you got to think about this, friends, that in our day, we have this thing called disposable income. We just take for granted that that's the way life is. So we don't just use our money just to stay alive, just to have enough food to live, get enough water, just to have basic shelter, just so that you can live, keep living another day. Most places in the world throughout history, that's just the way the vast majority lived. Just enough to get enough for another day. Remember? So that's why you have the story that we studied earlier where people just go out in the marketplace and try to get hired for the day. Just get a little bit more money for one more day. Okay? But we live in this lavish, luxurious, blessed, it's really blessed time, where we have this thing called disposable income. But in this day, this is virtually unheard of, except among the wealthy. And so for someone to have something like this, it probably would have been a family heirloom. It would have been, it's not enough to think, oh, that's like $50,000, $60,000. It's like that, but way more. It might have been something that for generations had been accumulated. It might have, who knows, it could have been just for the burial practices of that family. But whatever it was, this ointment was absolutely the most valuable thing in that household. It was worth an enormous amount of money. And the disciples say what most of us think when we read this story. They say, well, that was a waste, pouring out something like that on Jesus. Come on, you could cash it in for money and do something with it. So they kind of react the way that probably most of us would feel and probably most of us would have reacted if we were there. She pours it all out in extravagant devotion to Christ. But you see, the disciples miss something that the woman sees. She saw the worth and the value of Christ. And therefore, and I love the way one of the commentators said this, and I love the way he said it, there was an unrestraint and uncalculating element to her gift. She wasn't, okay, and now, all right, let's write the check. There was just a A lavish extravagance that was uncalculating. Matthew emphasizes that she anoints his head. That's found in verse 7. To call attention to the fact that even though she was probably unaware of what she was doing was she was anointing the king, the Messiah. Again, there was an acknowledgement of this was the Messiah, the king, the Messiah of God. And what everyone else calls a waste from pragmatism, Jesus calls a beautiful thing. Friends, I think we have to remember from this that anything given to Jesus is never wasted. Never. You see, we live by tangible results. We use money, we use things, we use possessions to accomplish things. What did this accomplish? All it accomplished was worship. It says, it was saying, Jesus, you're worth so much that the best I have to give, I'm just going to give it all to you. I'm just going to pour it out on you. I'm just going to show you that you're worth more than anything. It was a beautiful act of worship. And you compare, you see, and I think this is what Matthew is doing here. You compare what this woman does with Judas. Her lavish, uncalculating, extravagant act of devotion with Judas, who takes 30 pieces of silver to betray Christ. 30 pieces of silver, they figure it was somewhere between a month and 4 months, probably closer to 4 months' salary. It was a significant amount of money. But think about 4 months' salary. Think about how much you make in 4 months. You know, I think about how this week that those two men murdered that husband and that father for a pickup truck. That's about what it comes to. It's about 4 months' wages for some people to get a pickup truck, a used pickup truck. And we're staggered that somebody would kill somebody for a pickup truck. It's more amazing that somebody would kill Jesus for a pickup truck for about the same amount of money. He valued 30 pieces of silver as worth more than Jesus' life. You know, you think, why did Judas do this? Was it the money? We know that money mattered to him. We know that from other gospels. We know that he was a thief. So it could have been the money, or could it have been the expectations he had that Jesus was going to be the Messiah that would overthrow the Roman government? And he starts to see, no, this ain't going to happen. We don't know why he ultimately did. We don't know his motive. But we do know something about Judas. We do know that he valued Jesus very little. His evaluation of Jesus was little. He didn't continue on with his devotion to Christ because Christ wasn't worth a lot to him. And I think that's why Matthew puts this in the story. You see, for Judas, Jesus was a means to an end. When Jesus didn't deliver the life that Judas expected him to deliver, he abandoned him. He cut his losses. The woman, by contrast, she took no thought of her losses. She was taken up with the infinite worth of her Savior. And no sacrifice was too great. And by her extravagant devotion, she unwittingly, as I mentioned, anointed the Messiah. And here's the amazing thing. She ministered to Jesus. Very rarely did people minister to Jesus. And she ministered to Jesus. He knew he was going to die. And he said, she has done it to prepare me for burial. She was ministering to Jesus. Now, I know it's hard for us to think about the implications of this story as it relates to us, but I think we must. We have to ask ourselves some hard questions. We have to be brutally honest with ourselves. Are we more like this woman who was lavish, generous, uncalculating in her pouring out of her best to Jesus? She gave the very best. She gave it all. Are we like her? Matthew wants us to be like her. That's why she's in this story. Are we like her? Or are we more like the disciples who were pragmatists at this point, who are more concerned about social action, which really matters? Jesus taught them that the poor matter. But they were more concerned about the poor than they were about Jesus. Extravagant, unrestrained worship just seemed a little over the top for them and not really that valuable. Or, even more sobering, are we like Judas, who really only was following Christ so that Christ would deliver on his expectations, who, as we've talked about before, was treating Jesus like the genie in the lamp, who exists only to do what I wish, and when his expectations didn't materialize, he walked away. You see, the answer to each of these questions comes down to just one simple reality. That is, how much do we value Christ? How much do we treasure Christ? How much we value his death and what he's done for us? The reality is we give ourselves to Christ on the basis of how much we value him. There is a direct correlation. Did you know that God created every one of us as worshipers? Everyone in this room is a worshiper. And each one of us worships our functional God that rules our hearts. That functional God might be our career. It might be money. It might be possessions. It might be sex. It might be the love of other people's applause. It might be our body image. It could be just a good life. It might even be good things like family or the success of your kids or relationships or your reputation or being appreciated. But the reality is we devote ourselves, we make offerings to our functional God. And if our functional God is not the God, guess what we are worshiping? We're worshiping an idol. We're idol worshipers. Because an idol is anything that's not the true God that's being worshipped as God. We all live for, we're devoted to the functional God in our life. That which we consider to have the most value. We make offerings to our functional God of time, money. We think about our functional God. The things that occupy our thoughts most of the time. That which we give our best time to. That which we set aside most of our disposable income for. These are our gods. What we think about the most. What we devote our thoughts to are our gods. And at the beginning of the actual unrolling out, as it were, of the crucifixion story, Matthew calls us through this story to evaluate. We're about to experience something really profound. We're about to see the Son of God crucified on the cross. And Matthew doesn't want us to miss how valuable this person is who's dying for us. He wants us to become like this woman who valued Jesus above all else that she possessed. So based on your present relationship with Christ, based on how you relate to Jesus right now in your life. How much do you value him? How much would others say you value him based on your relationship to him right now?